Hey, if you got a Bible, go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. We're going to continue our series in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. We've been having some fun in here for the last 3 weeks. This will be week four, covering and working through a letter that Paul, the apostle, writes from jail to a church that he is encouraged by and is encouraging. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is the guy who writes 13 letters in the New Testament. He spends more time authoring scripture than almost any New Testament author, any author in the Bible. In fact, there's very few who write more than he does, is perhaps the most influential Christian of the history of humanity. In doing so, the vast majority of his writings are what I would say corrective in nature. So most of the time when Paul's writing, he's writing to kind of fix some issues that have arisen in the church. What is relatively unique about the letter to the church in Philippi is they seem to be really kind of doing things pretty well. And so as much as many of his writings are corrective, the church in Philippi receives a letter from Paul that is really encouraging to do more of the same. Continue on, press on in what you are doing. And so in it, the reason we're studying it and spending some time is we're going to just really investigate and build on and try to draw value in seeing an example of believers who are doing and maturing in Christ the way they ought to, in hopes and in prayer that we would be a church who does the same. And so we spent 3 weeks kind of getting through chapter one, leaving us at the beginning here of chapter two. And I'm gonna warn you so that you kind of understand where we're going here. I set out at the beginning this week thinking we were gonna cover the first 11 verses of chapter 2. About the middle of the week, I thought maybe we'll get to like verse 6. A little bit later in the week, I thought, well, we'll cover the first 4. We're not getting out of verse 2 today. All right, so it's just a lot of meat here, a lot of things to deal with, and a lot of work to be done, because we've said amongst the things that Paul really wants to deal with, he's laying out in the letter to the church in Philippi three overarching themes: that we would be a people who have righteousness displayed in Christ, that we would be a people that have joy displayed in Christ, and that we would be a people that have unity displayed in Christ. And so that third one, unity displayed in Christ, unity in Christ, is what we're going to spend our time with today and over the course of the next few weeks, because chapter 2 in the letter to the church in Philippi really lays out like this: what is unity? Why do we practice unity? And then what does it look like to practice unity? And so I think we'll get to the what is Christian unity today. We might get to some of the why. We won't even touch why and how we practice it. We'll get to that in the upcoming weeks, because essentially Paul lays out what we ought to do, why it's important, and then spends the rest of the chapter giving us four different examples of what it looks like and how it ought to be done. And so we'll spend some time in that in the upcoming weeks. So that's if you're a guest here with us, a teaser and a reason that you ought to come back. If you're just visiting from out of town, you can catch them online in the weeks to come. But this morning, what we're really going to do is spend some time developing and laying a foundation to kind of establish what it means to have unity in Christ. What is that? In fact, let's pray. We'll read the first couple of verses, and then we'll get to developing a definition of Christian unity and move forward from there. Lord, we are thankful for your word, thankful for the truth, thankful for the body of Christ, that your church is a people that are able to gather together in your name, desiring to know you, desiring to follow you on a deep level. And we pray that we're able to do this in unity, in one accord, in one mind, for the sake of your glory. We pray that you would bring forth your word and truth this morning, and in doing so, it would encourage us and help us to follow deeply in that. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2 begins this way: therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul is going to lay out the foundation of unity in Christ. But in studying this week, it occurred to me that if we're really honest about what unity is, especially in the church today and the culture of the church today, if you've kind of been around it for some time, you know that unity is a word that's thrown out with a lot of zeal and a lot of vigor and really a lot of virtue that comes with it, that we want to be a church that is in unity. However, what we don't often consider is that it's entirely possible that unity on its own is not a virtuous or noble cause. In fact, one of the things that is surprisingly and perhaps overwhelmingly true is that we live in and amongst a church culture and a culture at large that displays unity often, and sometimes it's unity in things that are not God-honoring at all. Let me give you some examples so we can just kind of work through this. Sometimes you can have unity that has nothing to do with Christ or Christianity. For many of you, you know that I grew up in Michigan. I went to school at the University of Michigan. I'm a huge Michigan football fan, of waning because we just can't win games. But if they were better, I'd probably be a bigger fan. However, when I was in college, I always, all through four seasons of college, went to every single home Michigan football game. I get season tickets. They were actually affordable at that time. And so I would go every Saturday afternoon to a Michigan football game. What's very interesting to me in retrospect is it's the most liturgical time of my entire life. What I mean by that is I'm in a stadium with 110,000 other people, and we know when to stand, we know when to sit, we know when to raise our hands, we know when to chant, we know when to sing, we know when to respond, we know when to be quiet, and all of it is done in great unity for the sake of a football team. Some of you have been to football games or basketball games, right? You don't have to be a Michigan fan. This is true in every college and pro football stadium across the United States. It's true in basketball stadiums. It's true in any group sporting events. If you're a Wisconsin Badgers fan, you know that at the end of the third quarter of a Wisconsin football game, everybody in the whole stadium stands up and tries to break the stadium, right? You just jump up and down. If you're afraid of heights like me, you're kind of like, I just wonder who built all this concrete and how sturdy it is. Right? And the song comes on and everybody jumps around, right? Four of you been to a football game? It's okay, talk back to me, right? We're talking together. So in this, there's a great deal of unity, and yet if we're honest and can kind of leave that moment for a minute, that unity means absolutely nothing. That's just a game. It's just entertainment. In fact, what's really fascinating is when you leave that stadium and you begin to watch those games on television, you kind of chant along with them still, right? Maybe some of you aren't as big of fans as others, but when I'm watching on television a Michigan football game and they score a touchdown, I know the theme song. I know the response to this. I have a reaction that elicits some type of response, and I know that there's a million people that are doing the same thing behind their TV screens. But what's really fascinating is when Michigan wins the game, nobody calls me to tell me that they're celebrating, right? Nobody from the team goes, hey, you ought to come down to the locker room, right? They don't know who I am, which is crazy because when I talk about their success, a lot of times I say, we. There's no we. They don't know me, right? I could try out for the team and be really, really awful, right? I'd wheel up here next week. So in this, we can have unity. Unity in our culture, in and amongst human beings, can be accomplished without a whole lot of work. In fact, you can have unity over a whole number of external causes and in it find no real merit or virtue on its own. And so unity gets its virtue, it gets its value from the object of our unity. Now, what's really interesting is that might be an indifferent cause, but what is kind of terrifying, if we're honest about history in Christianity, is unity around Christ can be not complacent and indifferent. Sometimes it can be bent and focused on all kinds of evil. If you know your Bible well, you know that at the time of Christ, there's two religious groups who dominate the known Jewish world. They're called the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were two groups of religious leaders who held all power and all authority within Judaism. That was concentrated to these two groups, the Pharisees, the word literally lawyers. They were experts in the Jewish law. They knew inside and out the rules of the Jewish faith. The Sadducees were the leaders in the temple. They were political leaders. They held great wealth and authority and value. Their theology was tied very much to God rewarding people on earth for the way they lived in material things. And the reason that was their theology is because they were rich in material things. So clearly they must have been the best of people. What's really fascinating is if you look and study the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed, they're vastly different from one another. In fact, the Pharisees were such a legalistic and law-bent group that they believed that they could deny themselves a great deal of joy and pleasure and happiness on this earth by following the law to such an extreme degree that God would reward them for it and give them a heavenly value return reward. Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. They were material. If it didn't happen here, it didn't happen. These groups were bitterly and sometimes violently opposed to one another. And then something really interesting happens. Jesus comes along. And when Jesus arrives, these two groups that are diametrically and bitterly opposed to one another find a great deal of unity. And you know what their unity is? Let's get rid of that guy. That guy's dangerous. That guy teaches some things that are opposed to what we think as lawyers, and that guy teaches some things that are opposed to what we think as those who are in authority and power, those who run this show, and all of a sudden, two groups of people who have missed the mark completely align into great unity with one another for the sake of leading campaign against Jesus. So you can be unified in something that is entirely opposed to the truth of the gospel. You can be unified in something that is entirely independent to the truth of the gospel, and you can be unified in something that is entirely indifferent to the truth of the gospel, which is, if we look out upon the Christian landscape in the United States today, I think what you see the most of is churches who work so hard to get along with each other on a surface level that there's never any depth to anything that they do or anything that they're about, so that you just don't rock the boat at all and disguise that complacent get-along mentality with unity. Amen? Happens everywhere. It happens everywhere in churches that decide that things aren't all that important for the sake of let's be in unity. Let's not have an opinion on something. Let's not have a stance on something. Let's not deal with an issue. And what we'll do is we'll call this unity our indifference to what it looks like to be in one accord in Christ. And so what Paul's going to define here in verses 1 and 2 of Philippians 2 is a unity that is more than simply an agreement over something that doesn't have virtue. It's going to be a unity that is defined by and is in Christ. And so actually, if you know me, you know I don't do this all this often, but we wrote out a definition, a one sentence. This is what I think it means to have Christian unity. Unity defined in Christ. And the way that Paul is going to argue for it in the sake of Philippians 2, that Christian unity would be a bond. It would be something that brings us together, originating in Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, for the sake of the glory of God, displayed in love and affection for one another. All right, so I'm going to leave that up there for a few minutes. You can kind of reference it, because what we're going to try to accomplish today is just work through some of this sentence, what it looks like to have a bond that originates in Christ, empowered through the Holy Spirit, and is for the sake of the glory of God. That displaying itself, we're going to deal with in the weeks to come. But in that, I want you to see and understand that Paul's desire for us as Christ's church to have unity is not simply to get along with one another, but to do so in and around the object of our unity, which is Jesus, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is where it develops. That's where it originates from. And that's why it's of any value to us at all. All right? So let's look at it together. He begins chapter 2 with therefore, meaning he's calling upon the truths that he's just laid out in chapter 1, that we would be a people, you go back to verse 27 of chapter 1, that we would be a people who conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether he comes and sees them or remains absent, that they'll hear, and he'll hear of them standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that they would be a people who are in unity based on the way that they're conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel that they know. And then he's going to, therefore, this is what this unity is. He's going to answer the first question that I want to really spend some time on today. What is Christian unity? And he's going to do so in a way that he does often when Paul's writing out letters and explanations and justifications for what he thinks. He's going to begin with the why and get to the what. All right, begin with why we should value something, why we should do something, why we should see it as important, and then move to the what it is that we should value and see as important. This is so instrumental. This is so important for you to get when it comes to the Christian faith, because it's the distinguishing factor between Christianity and all other religions in the world, including a great deal of people who call themselves Christians, but believe that Christianity is about doing the what so that you can earn the why. And what Paul's going to repeatedly write is that Christianity is about what God did, the why, and in response to that why, out of gratitude, you would do the what. It's not to earn things, it's a gracious response of what Christ did for you. It works like this. Yesterday makes it sound like I've had time to decompress and not see this still as damaging to my soul. last night, we get ready to put our kids to bed. All right, and so I have two daughters and a son. So I have a 7-year-old and a just turned six-year-old daughter who are very close in age, share a room. They get mistaken every once in a while as twins, although not lately because they're different heights, but at times they just look like each other, act like each other, really kind of close to each other. And then our son just sort of is the third child. And so he just does what he wants sometimes. And so in that, we get ready to put them to bed. Normally we get them to bed by like 8:30-ish. And so bedtime starts at about 6. We just kind of spend that length of time. Right? And so it's about 7:15 and we're taking our kids upstairs to have them get their pajamas on and get their teeth brushed so we can do devotions and have that time. And send them up, and Whitney and I are talking about something, doing something downstairs, and all of a sudden there's this kind of like blood-curdling scream, like something, either somebody fell down the stairs, or what it actually was nothing at all of any substance, which is, you're a parent, you know those are your two options, right? Either somebody's broken a leg, or they just screamed because that's who they are as little humans. And so we kind of rush up there. I get up there, and Lydia, our middle child, is just devastated, absolutely broken on the floor, and can hardly compose herself. And so we pick her up and begin to have a conversation. I'm beginning to talk to her about why you should not react that way, why you need to be in control of your emotions, exhibit some self-control in what's going on, and then she can have a conversation with me. And it turns out that this whole conversation really originates, this whole issue that she had originates from the fact that her sister put on a new, first-time worn pair of pajamas. And this is what she said. Lydia, How do you like my pajamas? I know. Here's the thing. If you can't understand why that would be so devastating, maybe it's because you're an oldest child and don't have any sisters, okay, like me. Because I went, so what? And she went, Dad, Clara always gets the new clothes. Always gets the new clothes. And all I get are her hand-me-down clothes. Gotta help me out here, kid. I'm not with you yet in this level of atrocity that you have now experienced, right? And it goes on to talk about how not only does Clara always get the new clothes, but she just wants to make me feel bad about it. That's why she said, how do you like my new jammies? Because she's not giving me any of her jammies. And she has all the jammies, and I don't have any jammies. I don't even know what jammies are, okay? So in this, we begin to dialogue and trying to kind of look for these teachable moments, these parts of this conversation where we can really insert and talk about what it looks like to know Christ and love your sibling for the sake of Christ. And finally, she says something that just became kind of like a light bulb goes off for me. This is the opportunity. I said something to her like, this is your sister. This is the only sister you have. This will probably be the only sister you will have. And so you need to care for her. You need to love her in a way that demonstrates the love of Christ. And she says, why would I be nice to someone who is never going to be nice to me back? And I said, because Lydia, the Bible says that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. It wasn't when we were nice to him. It wasn't when we had earned his affection that he gave it to us. It wasn't when you were deserving of it that God gave you grace and forgave you. Was it? She said, no, by the way. Here's what I'm trying to say to you. Here's what I think Paul's trying to say to you. Simply by the way that he organizes his letter and is going to plead to us and appeal to us for Christian unity. It's not something you do in exercise of your actions for the sake of earning God's favorable response. We are meant to be a people in unity in Christ because God already gave himself for us. It's a response of gratitude, not a response of merit desiring the affections of God. He already gave them to you. That's why Paul says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, that if doesn't mean maybe there is, maybe there isn't. It means since or because we can be encouraged in Christ coming to earth, in Christ dying for you and I while we were yet sinners, that we could have unity in the sake of Christ and for the sake of Christ as a response in gratitude, not to earn the affections of Christ, not to earn the encouragement in Christ, but because it's already there for us. If there's any consolation of love that comes from Christ, of course there's consolation from love. Of course we can be comforted. Of course we can find value in the love and encouragement that comes in the fact that God so loved you that before you loved him, before you did the right things, he died for you. That's what Christianity is about. That's why unity originates in Christ, because it's not about our ability to do good works. It's about him and the work that he did for us. And so Paul's appeal is, if you want to understand what it looks like to be unified, if you want to understand what Christian unity is, you need to understand that it's going to come from, it's going to be sourced in the encouragement and consolation that comes in Christ, the help, the bringing you along that comes in Christ. The words, in fact, that word encouragement and consolation, depending on what version you have, it comes from the same Greek word, paraklês. And that word just means help. It means assistance. What's so interesting is when he continues on and says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, it's going to be focused on the same concept. Did you know that the Holy Spirit, when he's talking about that help from the Spirit, he means the Holy Spirit. Those who know Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. It's who guides your life. It's why we say Christian unity is a bond originating in Christ, and it comes through the Holy Spirit, because you're not doing it in your own work. You're doing it in the work of the Holy Spirit. That when Jesus describes the Spirit in John chapter 16, the word he uses for it is helper. Paraklês, it's the same word, the encouragement in Christ, the consolation in Christ, the work of the Spirit. It's in unity in and of itself. Paul's example here, his demonstration of why we would value unity, is based on the fact that God himself is demonstrating unity for us and to us so that we might demonstrate his unity in us. Amen? That the God of this universe is a God of consistent unity in and amongst himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he might give that unity to us. John 17 in the high priestly prayer, that's, some of you might be familiar with it. It's Jesus's prayer to God, his Father, before he endures the cross. And he says this, speaking about unity: I don't ask on behalf of these alone. He's not talking about his 12 disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who is that? That's us. That's us. Those who believe in Jesus through the word of the disciples. So he's praying for us and says that we may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, Jesus, and I in you, that they may also be in us. That Jesus himself is demonstrating the reason that we ought to be a people in unity in Christ is because God in Father, Son, and Spirit is the triune, that means tri-unity, God. He's three persons in perfect relational unity and harmony with himself, that he demonstrates unity for us so that we would be a people that would have that unity, that we would value it and see it as something that is a picture of who God is, and therefore through it is what is bringing glory to God. Not only does it bring glory to God, but look at how Paul continues on in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Why should we value Christian unity? Well, one, we should value it because it's a unity that originates in Christ and is given and empowered to us through the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you can do in your own merit, in your own hard work, by just kind of doing the right things. It's not external in its nature. It's internal. It's godly. It's empowered to those of us who know Christ, who possess the Holy Spirit, are capable of having unity in Christ for the sake of God's glory. And what Paul says through it is, add on to that, it's for the sake of our joy. Did you hear that? It's for the sake of his joy that we would have unity. Unity leads to joy. Two of you know that. Amen, right? Unity leads to joy. You don't have joy living an isolated, self-serving, self-centered life. I promise you, you won't. Now you can argue with me. You go, no. Do you really want to argue this? I live a self-serving, self-centered life. You should stop your argument there. But you could say that and go, and I have a great deal of joy. You know what the answer is going to be? Just wait. Just wait. Wait till circumstances change. Wait till something goes wrong. Wait till life makes a turn and goes awry. And you know what we'll look for is we'll look for relationships. You look for unity. You look for someone to come alongside you with the love of Christ for the sake of your joy in the midst of great pain and difficult circumstances. Paul is giving the Philippian church permission to be a partner in his joy, to complete his joy by their love and unity with one another. And then there's one more thing I want you to notice in this, the result of unity in Christ. He begins in chapter 2 with therefore, meaning that he wants you to call back on chapter 1, which is all focused on how they would conduct themselves, that conduct in unity, for a manner worthy of the gospel. Over and over and over and over again, Paul's going to say this: unity is for the progress of the gospel. That when you identify the Christian church that displays a unity in Christ, it's powerful and it progresses the gospel of Jesus Christ. It works like this. When you see someone experience pain, when you see someone experience difficult circumstances, when you see someone walking through the darkest parts of their life, and surrounding them are a bunch of other people in Christ who are loving them deeply, who are demonstrating to them the love and service of Christ on a deep, not artificial, not superficial, a walk alongside them deep level. The world sees and knows that there's something different about that. Jesus said it this way, a new commandment that I give to you, that you would love one another. Not have affection, not be friendly with one another. Love, that was a love of the will, a self-sacrificing, I will lay me down for you, love one another. Then he says this, by your love for one another, the world will know that you're my disciples. Because there's something different about that. Because unity in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, for the sake of the glory of God, displays itself to the world in a way that helps them understand that there's something more to life than what's just here and now, what's just in this earth, because I'm willing to lay down everything that this earth has to offer for the sake of Jesus. In fact, you study a little bit of history and you see what causes Christian church to really explode. When Jesus dies, the Christian church is not of any significance in and amongst this world. It's 120 people in one city, in one room. 120, that's it. And what happens is their love for one another is so countercultural, it is so extreme, it is so intense that they begin to set the world on fire. You go read the book of Acts. There are people who don't see anything in this world as more valuable than Christ and being a people unified by him and through him and for him. They begin to sell their possessions so that they can give it to people, so that those people can stay and hear about the love of God and God sending his son to die for them. They begin to trade their very lives for the sake of the gospel advancing. They endure a great deal of persecution. Many of them are martyred. They die these deaths only on behalf of the cause of Christ. And in it, what happens is the world begins to see it and go, there's got to be something to this. This unity is something real. You fast forward 100 years, and did you know that early on in the Roman Empire, the early church makes a name for itself because of great plagues happening in the cities in the Roman Empire? And when people of any means or any ability leave the city to get away from the plague so that they don't die from these diseases, that Christians go into the cities and they begin to care for people sick with the plague, trying to bring them back to health, displaying the love of Christ and unity with one another. And it makes such an impression on the Roman Empire that again, the cause of Christ begins to expand and it begins to grow because what Jesus said, if we love one another in unity, the world will see that we are his disciples. So let's close today with this. If we are a church in unity, it means that we are a people who are taking hold of the encouragement that is in Christ. We are a people that are finding comfort in the love of Christ. We are a people that are sharing in fellowship in the Holy Spirit with the affection and compassion that's given to us through the Holy Spirit, through Christ. And in doing so, it causes us to be a people of what Paul says, the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, in intent on one purpose. That we would be a people who have a mind for glorifying God in all that we do. That we would be a people whose same love is a love for Jesus Christ. That we would be a people who are united in our spirit. That we would be a people who are intent on one purpose, on the glorifying of God through the progress of the gospel. I want to pray for us as individuals and as a whole, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper, but in doing so, that we would be a people united for the cause of Christ, that we would be a people not just in superficial or artificial unity, that we would be a people in unity in Christ.